We have so much to look forward to, so much richness. The equipping conference coming up this coming week. We're blessed to hopefully make this an annual event. Whether it turns out to stay in the summer, we'll see how that goes. But we would like to do this every year and in years to come, probably bring in some guest speakers. I've made some friends through the years that we could twist their arm to come be with us. And then also next Sunday night, we'll continue going through Philippians. And as we get near the end of that book, I want to encourage you, we're in Philippians 4 right now, which is really, it's the crown jewel of the book. It's just a rich, rich chapter. It's very, very practical for us. And so as we spend another month or so finishing that, I think that'll be good for us. And then Sunday evenings after that, I told you we were going to do probably Psalm 1, 2, and 3. I'd like to touch on the Old Testament just a little bit. And then I had told you previously that I was going to do the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. We're going to spend time doing that. Well, a bunch of you said, well, why are you just doing Revelation 2 and 3? Why not do the whole book? And so after I caught my breath, I said, okay, so we're going to do the whole book. And we'll start that in the fall. That'll kind of be our kickoff for the fall as we start Bible Training Institute. We're going to start Revelation 1 and move through that. We won't do it at a super slow rate because you don't want to stay in the Great Tribulation for 45 weeks. But we'll go through it at a pace where you will understand what the Lord wants us to understand about the end times. And it's always very encouraging. It is the only book in our Bible, by the way, that has an admonition at the beginning that you will be blessed if you read it, and an admonition at the end of it that you'll be blessed if you read it. And so we'll be blessed as we go through it together. Well, I wanted to take an opportunity this evening to just take a little bit of a deviation from Philippians. A number of weeks ago, if you recall, I preached on forgiveness as we came to that portion in the first part of Philippians 4. And I got a very good response from that, and a number of you talked to me, a couple of you called me, some wrote me and said that this was an area of your life that you needed to deal with, some of you with tears and with great turmoil in the areas where you know you needed to deal with this particular issue. So I felt I needed to follow this up with a little bit more direct and specific issue. And that is the issue of dealing with difficulties in the local church. How do you deal with difficulties in the local church? And I mentioned this morning that this is a little bit like when you get on an airplane and the flight attendant goes through all of the rigmarole of what you need to know and understand in case of emergency. And you hope that you never need it, but it's good for us to do this on occasion. And this is somewhat of a family time tonight. Not all of you have been here for that length of a period of time. I've only been the pastor here for 6.5 months. It seems like it's been longer. We've enjoyed our time thoroughly. But Grace Bible Church went through a difficulty last year, went through a great deal of pain, great deal of anguish that is not uncommon to church life. And so we want to have just a family talk tonight and deal with this, because I think it's time to say, let's officially move on, and let's officially let it be done. As most of you know, I was brought here by Grace Bible Church, but in concert with an organization called Grace Advance through Grace Community Church of Sun Valley. Grace Advance provides leadership to brand new church plants and then to churches that were going through difficulties just like this one was. And we found it to be a good marriage. And so we have, by God's grace, stayed and made this our church home. But one of the directives that I received from Grace Advance and from the elders here at Grace Bible Church was to do my part to try to clean up messes and put out fires and help people through this. And you know that many of you, you know who you are, that I've spent time with talking through issues and the struggles that you've had, because it hurts. It's hard to go through this. And so I felt like we never want to let a difficulty in our life happen without finding a lesson in it and finding a way to learn from it and make it a part of our understanding of our Christian walk. So we want to just deal with this head on, and I think you'll find this encouraging tonight, because I want to give you some real specific things that you can do to deal with the situation in the past and that you can be prepared to do to deal with situations in the future. Every Christian will experience difficulties in the local church. It's part of church life. This is the way it is. As I said this morning, the church would be a wonderful place if it wasn't for the people. We have such sin natures. We bring them with us. It is a difficult place to be at times. One fellow said that the church is like being on Noah's Ark, that if it wasn't for the flood on the inside, on the outside, you couldn't stand the stench on the inside. That sometimes it feels like it's not a very good choice. Some of you have gone through the struggles of trying to find a church that fits the criteria that you feel are biblical, that you feel you need to reach for your family. That's a struggle very often for Christians. Church life has difficulties. Sometimes it's because of uninformed or undertrained leadership. Sometimes it's because of disobedient and rebellious church members. More often than not, it's a combination of both of those happening all at the same time. So during our family time tonight, we just sort of want to have some instruction for us and for the future. And I think it's highly likely you will experience difficulties in your local church. Again, whether it's here or somewhere else, that's just the nature of the church. Churches ebb and flow in periods of blessing and great joy, and then there are times it seems like the wheels are just coming off. And so we need to understand how to deal with this. I think we start with this foundation that Christ loves his church. Christ loves his church, and he wants us to love the church as well, faults and foibles and all, remembering that the church is made up of redeemed people who, without the grace of God, would be completely doomed and on their way to hell. At Grace Bible Church, before I was invited to come, you experienced grave trials, grave difficulties. Some of you have spent time with me with tears and long conversations talking about this. Some of you moved on after a week or two. You were done. Okay, I'm moving on. Others of you continue to struggle even now. And so we want to just do some shepherding and some instruction regarding moving forward, and I think it's instructive for now and for the future. Just as our launching off point, and we're going to use a lot of scriptures tonight, I just want to remind us of Philippians 3, 13 through 14. You don't have to turn there. Paul says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And we want to say that it's time to move ahead. It's time to move forward. And for me personally, as anybody here continues to have difficulties, I'm simply going to refer you to this message and to listen, because we're going to get some practical things tonight. The issue is not, in a church difficulty, how can I change the situation? That is rarely the issue. The issue is, how can I personally respond in a way that is pleasing to Christ? That's the issue. How can I personally respond in a way that's pleasing to Christ, not pleasing to myself, not trying to make the right thing happen? You rarely have the luxury of changing situations. That's just not the way it is. A church difficulty is often like cancer. You say, okay, the cancer is here now. I can't change it, but I can choose how I respond to it. You read in the news that recently a little boy who has a rare form of cancer, and he is a big college football fan of a famous team in the East, and he named his cancer Michigan because he felt like, I can fight this more if I give it a name. But he didn't get angry at the cancer. He just decided that he was going to have a proper attitude toward it, and not being able to change the situation, change how he responds to the situation. So he would say, we're beating Michigan this week. Michigan's getting another beating, which means chemotherapy, and had that good attitude. I want to remind us as we begin, James 1 tells us to rejoice in trials, not to bemoan them, not to feel like that we're being beaten by them, but to rejoice in them. They build character. They build endurance. So what I want to do very practically this evening is give you seven principles for dealing with difficulties in the local church. Seven principles for dealing with difficulties in the local church. And I know this probably isn't the most exciting topic, but if you're on the plane and it's going down, you're really glad that you did listen to the flight attendant when she was talking. So hopefully you'll never have to use this, but unfortunately you probably will. Here's the first principle. And as you listen, you can turn to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2. First principle is trust God's sovereignty in actuality. Trust God's sovereignty in actuality. Now, why do I say in actuality? Your true theology is not what you say you believe. Your true theology is not what you say what you believe. Your true theology is revealed in how you respond to adversity. Your true theology is revealed in how you respond to adversity, which is part of the reason, by the way, God brings adversity into your life. A church difficulty is God's trial, his perfect plan for your life individually, not just the life of the church body. Church body is just made up of individuals. And so we trust God's sovereignty in actuality. What does the Bible say about God's sovereignty? We referenced Job this morning. You remember the story. He is a man who was afflicted by Satan at the request and at the will of God. And so we see the dynamic of how Satan is under the thumb of God in all that he does. But look how Job responds to this. Job chapter 2, verse 9, he has been afflicted. He's taken a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself while he sits in ashes because of the sores on his body. Verse 9, then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." And of course, the old joke is that God took everything away except the one thing Job wished that he had taken away. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak." And listen to this, "Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." To whom did Job ascribe the difficulties happening to him? To God. Very clear here. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. And we'll see another classic example of this. Isaiah chapter 45. I just want to point your way to one verse. Isaiah is prophesying of a man named Cyrus who would come and subdue nations before him, and he would be ultimately the one who would free Israel and send them back to their home after they had been punished by the Lord for a time. Isaiah 45:7, this is God speaking. In fact, let me back up to verse 5. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other." Now, who is he talking to here? He's talking to Cyrus, a guy who won't be born for another 150 years. But he's saying, "I will work through you to do what?" Look at verse 7. "I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." To whom does God himself ascribe all of the bad things that happen? To himself. And I know that may be challenging some of your theology. I was brought up to believe God does all the good things, Satan does all the bad things, and there's kind of a coin toss, and hopefully God will win in the end. That's not sound theology. Sound theology says Satan does only that which God allows him to do under his divinely ordained plan. Don't be afraid of Satan. He is under God's plan. I make well-being and create calamity. And I won't make you turn to Amos. Amos is the book in the Bible where your pages are stuck together probably. But Amos 3:6 says this, "Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" Who brings the disaster? God does. Now, I don't know about you. That's not a disturbing thought. That's a comforting thought. Because I want you to picture yourself as a small child in a home. And you have disobeyed. You have gotten into the cookie jar when you weren't supposed to. Now, which would you rather have? Would you rather have your father and mother come and punish you and give you the spanking you deserve? Or would you rather your father open the door and call some criminal in to come and do whatever he wants to punish you? Which would you rather have? We want to know that when the bad things happen, it is our Heavenly Father working his perfect plan together in a perfectly safe house, which is known as our Christian walk. We need to know that. We need to understand that to trust God's sovereignty in actuality. The Christian who truly believes God's sovereign plan doesn't say man did this. He doesn't blame people. He doesn't get angry at others. He says, okay, God did this. That is my foundation. God allowed this to happen. And it's not just a passive allowing it to happen. It is a planned action. And so we have great comfort here. And this gives calm, it gives peace, and it gives James chapter 1, my brothers, rejoice when you face trials of many kinds. It gives it meaning. It gives it understanding to us. Okay, why do I rejoice in the trial? Because God brought it for my good, for your good, for each person's individual good. The difficulties that have occurred at Grace Bible Church were not just for one purpose. It was for a single purpose in each of our lives, every one of you. And it's a different purpose, and God works it out. Only a holy, sovereign God could work with that intricate detail. So trust God's sovereignty in actuality, because your trials reveal what your real theology is, whether you really believe God's sovereignty or not. Second principle for dealing with difficulties in a local church, repent of unsubmissive attitudes and actions. Repent of unsubmissive attitudes and actions. Turn over to the New Testament, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. This is a little letter to a brand new church. They've just been around a couple of years, maybe not even quite that long. The Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy had been there just for a couple of months. They planted this church, and then they had to leave. 1 Thessalonians really is a model church to us, and all of them there are brand new believers. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning of verse 12, Paul very gently gives them instructions about their leaders. He says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." Now, there's a question as to whether these are even elders or not. Paul doesn't use that phrase. He just said those who are over you, leaders. Why would he say that? Because those who are leaders have been in Christ the same amount of time as those who aren't leaders. They're all brand new baby Christians. Paul did leave some of them in charge, but what does this tell us? This tells us that these are brand new Christians who are in charge. They don't necessarily know what they're doing yet. They're learning, they're growing, and yet Paul says, obey them, listen to them, and what's his final admonition? Be at peace among yourselves. You want to make a board of elders feel like jumping off a cliff collectively? Have everybody in the church not getting along for various little reasons. That just makes guys just want to go somewhere. Repent of unsubmissive attitudes and actions. And there's a difficulty I think we ought to just address head on and just say it out loud. Some people left Grace Bible Church during this time of difficulty, and there's a variety of reasons. I've talked to a number of them. Some people just have difficulties with stress, and they couldn't deal with it, and they had to just go. And I understand that, and we understand that. And before you think that that somehow puts a big scarlet letter on Grace Bible Church, there isn't a church on earth that hasn't had people leave at one time or another for various reasons. We need to address this, though. Christians leave churches for only two reasons. You ready? This is profound. Right ones and wrong ones. You came tonight to hear that profundity, didn't you? The right ones and wrong ones. And I'm telling you this because every one of you at some point in your Christian walk will be in a position to be tempted to leave a church, maybe for right reasons, maybe for wrong reasons. And so you need to know what these are. There are right ones. There is clear heresy, where the leadership of the church has denied the scripture, denied sound doctrine. There is the denial of the word of God as the inerrant, inspired, God-breathed word to us. There is the denial of the deity of Christ. These are things that are no-brainers. You go, and you maybe give the leadership one warning and say, will you repent of this? And if they won't, you can't you can't associate with them. And Scripture is very clear about that. Sylvia and I had occasion to deal with a pastor who I determined was not saved because he couldn't explain the gospel to me. He certainly couldn't tell me how and when or where he got saved. Repeated conversations. I can't be under a pastor who doesn't even know Christ, obviously. There might be those who are not preaching the word to glorify God, but to meet what we might call felt needs, preaching little sermonettes for Christianettes that are not feeding you, and repeated appeals to be fed are not being met. So there are right reasons to leave. There's another right reason to leave, though. It's a little bit more gray, a little bit more difficult for us to wrap our hands around here. There will be those, and I think this was the case here in many cases, who truly believe that for them it would be a sin to stay, even if the issues are unclear, that there's a conscience issue. James 4:17 says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. It's very important that we understand that phrase, for him. This is a verse dealing with the gray areas. And I want to give you an example. If you truly believe that wearing sunglasses is a sin, that you were raised in the first church of anti-sunglasses in such and such, California, and you have believed all your life that to wear sunglasses says that you're a rebel and that you're a terrible person. If you wake up one Saturday morning and you look around, nobody's looking, and in a spirit of rebellion, you grab those Ray-Bans, and you stick them on there. Oh, yes, this looks wonderful. The UV, oh, this is wonderful. If in your heart you believed it was sin and you did it, to you it is sin to wear those sunglasses. Now, I'll help you out later with the issue theologically. But if you're doing something that you truly believe is sin out of a spirit of rebellion, then it is sin for you. And that's an issue we have to be clear of. If somebody is in a church and they truly believe, not even necessarily having the right information, but they believe in their heart, it would be the wrong thing to do to stay here. We don't compel them to stay. Likewise, if somebody believes in their heart, it would be the wrong thing to do to go, I must stay. It's wrong to try to get them to go. Do you understand that? And put it this way, this is why trying to influence people to leave a church is wrong. Because unless there's clear heresy at the top, you might be trying to get somebody to violate their own conscience. And you never want to do that. That's the whole principle of freedom in Christ found in Romans 14 about not eating meat offered to idols and how to deal with that issue, not getting people to violate their conscience. There are right reasons to leave. There are right reasons to stay. But the other 99% of the time, there's wrong reasons. The wrong reasons are always one category. I disagree with something that happened. Mostly, I disagree with something that the leadership did. I have left a church for the wrong reason. At the ripe old wise age of 18 years old, I was going to a Bible church, first time in my life. I had been taught the Word of God, and I showed up one Sunday just weeks after starting to go, and I was loving this. And the chairman of the Board of Elders came up to the front, said, I have an announcement to read. And he read an announcement that the really most popular elder in the church was being removed as an elder, and the reason was that his wife had left him, and he was no longer qualified to be an elder. According to 1 Timothy 3, that's the right thing to do. I didn't understand that. I was a decade away, when I was 8 years old, from my own parents being divorced. And so what I saw was a church punishing some guy for something he didn't do. That's all I could see. And well, I know better. I'm not coming back here. And so I left. I'd only been there a few weeks, so they didn't even know I had come in the first place. But I left. You know, I was trying to look around, look real huffy and look real indignant about this. Well, the Lord used that time and under God's sovereignty by leaving. I was exposed to other difficulties in another church that solidified my heart's desire to know the Scriptures, and I began to understand that what they did was the right thing to do. And a few years later, Sylvia and I were together. We came crawling back, and we went there and were fed there and served there for a number of years. But that's not the punchline to the story. the punchline is, when we had to leave that church because of geographical reasons, we were moving to a different city, and we didn't know if there would be a good church or not. And so this is way back in the days when we had tape ministries. You remember tapes, those little things that go around and around? And I went back to the tape counter, and they had this massive shelf full of series. And I told the guy manning the counter, I said, we're leaving. This is our last Sunday. We're going to the middle of nowhere. We don't know what we're going to do, and I don't have any money. And he said, we got to feed you. And he slid across this pile of tapes to me. He said, you got to stay fed the word of God. Go with grace. And I thought that was so wonderful. So over the next couple years, I would listen to these tapes and just enjoy and take notes. Well, I got to one, and our pastor referenced the day that that elder was removed as an elder. And I thought, well, I wonder what's going to be the reaction here. Well, he talked about that day. He said it was very hard. Half the church left. I didn't know that. Half of them left. And I thought, wow, I made a good decision. And then he said, here's the punchline, that was the best thing that ever happened to this church. Those who stayed were so faithful. The God began to bless. We began exploding. We had money coming into the building fund. We built a new building. We doubled in size within months. We quadrupled months later. And it was all because those people left. And I'm crushed. I'm going, I'm one of the people who left. I didn't want to be the one who brought blessing by leaving. But boy, that taught me a lesson. See, God worked in my life when I left. God worked in the church's life when others left. He was sovereign, but I have to say this, because I was ignorant, I did not submit to the leadership of the church. I did not say, that man reading this is an elder, he's five times older than I am, the elder board is in agreement, I'm going to submit to their leadership. I don't need to know all the details. I'm just going to submit because I trust them. That's what I should have done, and I didn't do it. Let me put it this way. Ladies, you are called in Scripture to submit to your husband and to be under his authority. If you disagreed with your husband's decision on a regular basis and left him every time you disagreed, you'd all be single now, right? Especially the number of times you could say, I told you so. But I know you don't do that. We have to repent of unsubmissiveness. God doesn't put anybody in government that he doesn't want there, and God doesn't put anybody in church leadership that he doesn't want there. Doesn't mean they're perfect. It means that they are there and to be submitted to. And I don't say that as a church leader. I say that as one who formerly did not submit to my leadership, and I live to regret it. It was a bad decision. Here's a third principle for us. Be responsible for your own response. Be responsible for your own response. Ultimately, you're not responsible to fix a church situation. That's what's so difficult about it, because the emails start flying, the phone calls, the gossip, and all of a sudden you've got this nuclear bomb of just junk happening in the church, and you can't do anything about it. All you can do, though, is be responsible for how you respond to it. 2 Corinthians 13:11 says this, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration." I'm going to come back to that. "Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." I want to be very clear. In 2 Corinthians 13:11, Paul says aim for restoration. He does not say aim for restitution. And there is a difference. Aim for restoration. That relationships matter. Look, you're going to spend eternity with every person who has ever come to know Christ as Savior. So you aim for restoration now, because kind of like I used to tell my boys when they're little, you can figure out how to get along, or I'm going to figure out how to make you get along. One of the two. And that's the choice God will give us. In Revelation, it says that God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. I believe that those are tears that he will give you as you stand before the throne. Yes, you are saved, but he will tell you the ways that you have failed him, and it will cause tears. And then he will wipe them away. Don't have him cause those tears. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, just a few pages over from 1 Thessalonians. 1 Timothy chapter 3. To be responsible for your own response. This is the theme verse, by the way, of 1 Timothy. This is the point of the whole book. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Well, we'll start in 14 to get a running start at the sentence. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, and here's the theme verse, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. How one ought to behave. This is a third person singular noun. What does that mean? It means individual. How people in particular, individuals should behave. That is you, that is me. Not how the church as a whole responds to things, but how individuals behave. Why? Because the church is the household of God. We are God's house. We are the home of the Holy Spirit on this earth. And more importantly, we are the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Nobody on earth carries the word of God and can interpret it properly except the church. And so he says, behave in the church. Be responsible for your own response. The church, to its shame, around the world is filled with individuals who will greet each other warmly on one Sunday, and if they find themselves on the opposite side of an issue, will stop speaking to one another on the next. And that is to our shame. That is the behavior of heathens. That is the behavior of an unsaved pagan. Those who one Sunday say a hearty amen to Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. As those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The next Sunday, they're harassing and haranguing somebody in leadership who did something that they disagree with, that they don't understand. What a terrible witness to the world. I mean, an unbeliever says, why would I want to become a Christian and get involved in selfish disagreements and chaos when I can have that now? I don't need to become a Christian. I get that right now. I don't have to come into the church. We are the witness of the world. Jesus said, you will know that they will know that you are my disciples. How? By your love for one another. When the church is not getting along and they're falling into problems in the wrong way, you have lost your witness, and your church is worthless in the kingdom until that becomes rectified. And we don't want to go down that road. The question we ask is not, why is this happening? The question is, what is my gracious and humble and self-effacing, others-focused response to this? Be responsible for your own response. Here's a fourth principle, and this is so encouraging to me. Fourth principle is, look ahead to the halls of heaven. Look ahead to the halls of heaven. There is a tendency to make those that you perceive hurt you in some way pay. Make them hurt. We do this in overt ways by gossiping about people, by continuing to maintain and fomenting difficulties and talking in the name of quote-unquote exposing the truth. You're not exposing truth, you're just gossiping. Or there's the covert ways that I'm just going to quietly not speak to you. I'm going to sit in a different place than I used to. I'm going to avoid you. These little games that children play, and we spank our own kids for doing this, and yet we do it as adults. There's nothing more, I think, heinous in the eyes of the Lord for a Christian to act in a vengeful manner, and that's all it is. It is revenge. And I want to use that word very carefully with you, because God said, vengeance is mine, I will pay. This is not trusting that God has a plan for every single person in the church. When you're tempted to be angry at somebody for an extended period of time and to continue to point the finger, point the finger, point the finger, could I remind you, remember what we said in Sunday school this morning when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is that person. Christ came to die for that person that you won't forgive. Christ forgave him, but I sure won't. We don't want to have that self-righteous attitude. But there is a desire, a legitimate one that we have, to seek justice. We want that, right? We want to see good happen. Proverbs 29:26 says, many seek the face of a ruler, but it is from the Lord that a man gets justice. So how do you get justice? How do you do that? Very simple. You pray. You pray for it, because God will give justice. Turn over to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation 8. This is during the Great Tribulation. Revelation 8, beginning in verse 2. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer. Look at this. With the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. What are these prayers? I believe these are prayers for justice. Prayers for the right thing to do. God has collected every one of them, and he has saved them for this moment. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Were the people that you wish ill on to get God's justice in the way God gives justice, you would think God to be cruel. God's justice was given to Christians on the cross. Never forget that. If true justice and revenge and punishment must happen, God will take care of it, not you. And he'll do it in a way way beyond you would ever think. He will take care of it. Why do we look ahead to the halls of heaven and the justice that God will bring? I think the easiest way to think about this is that only God truly knows all the details. Only God knows all the details of any given situation. Leadership in the church knows most of the details. Membership knows the least amount. You don't have the full story, and you shouldn't have the full story. Church members want to get all the gory details so that they can, quote unquote, make a judgment. Let me tell you, I don't think that's wise. I'll tell you why. You know, we all here, many of us are products of the ministry of John MacArthur. And he is not just a man behind a pulpit. He has many roles, and he has to make tough decisions about various entities that he oversees, such as the Master's Seminary, the Master's College, Grace to You. And there have been times, I know personally of some of these, when he feels it necessary to make a change, sometimes a hard one, to get rid of somebody. But you know, he has never made it the practice to give 55 reasons to everybody why he got rid of the person. He simply tells everybody involved, he needed to go, I need you to trust me. And you know what his reason is? Because he doesn't want to shame and humiliate the person who's going. That he wants him to be a beloved brother in the body of Christ and to maintain his dignity. That's so gracious and so kind. We don't need to know all the details. Sometimes God is gracious to protect us from knowing details all the time. I love Revelation 21:5. Jesus says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Rejoice in this. Absolutely rejoice. When there's mystery in the church, because there usually is when bad things happen, you look ahead to the halls of heaven and say, all will be made right. All will be rectified. All will be made perfect. And even those that you have had difficulties with in the church will be the very ones that you will run to with smiles and tears of joy and laughter and embrace in an eternity of perfect communion. God will make it right in the halls of heaven, and we take comfort in that. To hang on to anger and to hang on to bitterness is to say, God, you sort of said you're going to make it right, but I don't care about that. I want it right now. No. Look ahead. Let it be okay to wait. Here's a fifth principle, and this is hard to say, but it's something we have to deal with head on. Understand that hanging on to hard feelings is a choice. Understand that hanging on to hard feelings is a choice. Ephesians 4:32, our classic verse here, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of those crucifying him. Stephen prayed for the forgiveness of those stoning him to death. Let me put it this way. If after going through a difficulty, or even in the midst of it, you don't sense the healing power and growing strength of the Holy Spirit working on you in the midst of genuine grief, then at some point the grief turned into bitterness. At some point the grief turned into a righteous indignation, really a self-righteous indignation. Every place in Scripture that bitterness is mentioned, it is always characterized, listen, as a choice. Every single time. And not just a choice, but a destructive choice. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. What does it mean that see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God? Meaning when somebody is bitter, we say to them, didn't God show you more grace than you're showing this person right now? Remind them of grace. Remind yourself of grace. But very pointedly, he says, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. What's another word for somebody who chooses to be bitter? It's a troublemaker. Why? Because bitterness never stays inside, does it? It always eventually manifests itself in sinful external behavior. And so if you don't deal with the root of bitterness, then it springs forward in difficult behaviors. Don't be that person. What do you do with a grievance in your heart that just isn't being resolved? Why don't you do what Christ did? Take it to your grave. Die with it. Let nobody know. And just go home to heaven and let the Lord take it. Take it, your grievance, quietly to the grave. I've heard this 1,000 times. I can't get over what happened. I just can't get over it. And oftentimes with a genuine desire to get over it. I just can't get over it. Let's chart this for a minute. There are 3 choices that you have. First choice is that something bad that happened was wrong. Second choice, something bad that happened was the right thing to happen. And the third choice is that there was a lot of right and wrong that kind of got mixed in together, which is usually what the case is. So let's chart this very carefully. How do you respond to this? If something that happened was wrong, according to Scripture, you're called to forgive those who were wrong. If something that happened was right, then you're called to repent of your bad attitude toward those who did that right thing. And if it was both, then you have a combination of forgiving and repenting. And these things happen together. In either case, you have the same responsibility. Let it go. Forget what's behind. Press on toward what's ahead. You know, the Apostle Paul is such an example to us. He began the church in Corinth. He led them to Christ. He taught them. He loved them. He wrote 4 letters that we know of to them. We have 2 of them in Scripture, 1 and 2 Corinthians. There are 2 other letters that are mentioned here. They did not were not, according to God's will, to be part of our Bible. But the church at Corinth just treated Paul like dirt. In fact, on one visit, he came to help them. They literally ran him out of town. He's the one who led them to Christ in the first place. And they said, get out of here. They ran him out. And then he had to correct them and send a letter to correct them. And they responded. You know how he talks to them? 2 Corinthians, this church that just has treated him so terribly. He says, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 5 of chapter 1, as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Paul's suffering that he's speaking of is the suffering he endured at their hands. And yet he says, we suffer because we love you and we care about you. He treated them with such joy, such love. We just let it go, like Paul did. Here's the 6th principle. Trust the head of the church. Trust the head of the church. Look, from our vantage point, historically and currently, the church of Jesus Christ is in total disarray. If you think about this, you can hardly find a church preaching the word expositionally anymore. It's just a nightmare for Christians who want to be taught that way. The prosperity gospel is abounding and thriving. Easy believism is everywhere. Guys who won't preach the gospel just seem to sneeze and 50 more people come to church the next Sunday. Charismatic error has now blurred the lines of distinction so that churches that used to be very reformed are now falling into this error, and now those distinctions are not as obvious as they used to be. 52 Sundays a year, somewhere in the world, there are shakeups in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are good pastors leaving good churches badly. There are bad pastors leaving good churches badly. There are good pastors leaving bad churches well. There are churches getting rid of bad pastors. There are churches getting rid of good pastors. There are churches fighting with each other. There are churches splitting over silly things. There are churches splitting over righteous and good things. This is happening all the time. And from our vantage point, it seems that the church is in disarray. Look, Jesus predicted that there would be difficulties in the church. His first essential instruction to the church was in Matthew 18 when he said how to discipline a sinning member. That's the first thing he told the church. In Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches mentioned there, Jesus gives rebukes and he gives commendations. Only two out of the seven received no rebuke from the Lord. And this is just a generation after the apostles. And yet he walks among them. When you look at the church today, there's only one of two conclusions you can reach. You ready? I try to boil things down to simplicity because I'm a simple person. Either Christ is really in over his head and has totally lost control, or he is so magnificently wise and he maneuvers and manipulates the church of Jesus Christ in ways that we cannot possibly imagine and see what he's doing. He maneuvers individuals, he maneuvers whole churches using circumstances that we would never in a million years guess would be his plan. Either Christ is inept or he is genius. Which one would you pick? I think he's wise. And I think he's genius in what he does. Don't think that your local church is the focal point of Christ's plan for the church. Look, he opens and closes churches every day of the year. We don't think that Grace Bible Church is the focal point. I mean, there's like 10 million Grace Bible Churches. One more or less is not going to make any difference. And so we don't focus in on somehow this is the pinnacle of God's work in the church. We don't want to believe the lie of self-importance. The final principle to deal with church difficulties is to apply 1 Corinthians 13 to your own heart. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13? Apply 1 Corinthians 13 to your own heart. And I won't take much time with this because it's not difficult. 1 Corinthians 13, as you well know, in the context of 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, is speaking of the use of spiritual gifts in the church and how we are to have an attitude of love. But it's very instructive for us, such that 1 Corinthians 13 is often called what? It's called the love chapter. And there's about 15 qualities of love that are here, and we want to apply this to a difficulty in the church. Verse 4, love is patient. What does that mean? That means that probably when something bad happens in the church, leaving the next week is not the right thing to do. Love is kind. What does that mean? That means that it doesn't matter if you're on the other side of an issue with somebody. You always err on the side of kindness because they have been made new in Christ just like you. Love does not envy or boast. What does that mean? That means that if you don't get your way, you don't get mad at those who did. You praise God that he gave them wisdom to understand what to do. It is not arrogant or rude. Arrogance says this: I know the truth, therefore I can judge a situation. Nobody here knows all the truth except God. That's arrogant to say you know the truth. Love is not rude. We've covered that already, that you treat others as if they have been made new in Christ. It does not insist on its own way. Why do you have to have your own way? There's only two good reasons. There's only two real reasons to push for your own way. One, because there is a righteous biblical reason that there's heresy that needs to be pushed against. That's a good thing. Most often people insist on their own way. Why? Because of preference. Personal issues. Personal, I want the carpet this color. And people get angry over this. Why? Why not have it purple and fuchsia with stripes and polka dots on the left side and swirls on the right? Okay, it's not my favorite, but I suppose we can still worship Christ with sunglasses. He says, it is not irritable or resentful, meaning love doesn't hold on to bitterness, resentful. How long, biblically, do you have to forgive? 1.3 milliseconds. You just forgive now. Forgive now. How often? 70 times 7, just like Jesus said. It's not irritable. You don't flare up in anger just because something doesn't go your way. Verse 6, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing. I've been shocked at how many Christians I have talked to who, with gleeful grins, love to see somebody who was on the other side of an issue get nailed in life, get cancer, or get financial difficulties coming along. Ha, that's what he needed. He needed that from the Lord. No, that's rejoicing at wrongdoing. You grieve when your brother or sister goes through pain. Certainly don't rejoice at doing whatever it takes to do to hold up your little idols in a church. That is wrong as well. But rejoices with the truth. What truth? The truth of God's word. We stay focused on the gospel. Love bears all things. What does that mean? It means that I am called to take only as much as Christ took. That's all. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Bears all things. People who react quickly, they don't bear all things. They don't say, okay, I can deal with this. You know what Hebrews 12:3 says? I love this. It says, for consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You simply say, if Christ can take the cross, I think I can take this little difficulty and I think I can bear it with it with grace. Love believes all things. What does that mean? You have a positive attitude. Lord, you are going to do something good through this. You're going to do something good in everybody's life. You're going to do something good in my life. And you maintain a positive attitude. Not, God, do something great in my life because I'm right and nail those guys who are wrong. No, love believes. I may be on this side of the issue, you may be on this side, but God's going to work together and we're going to see some magnificent display of God's wisdom through this. We believe. Love hopes all things. It will be okay. God will fix this. God will help us. He will help us as individuals. He will help us as a church. You always maintain hope. And similar to love bears all things, love endures all things. Why? Verse 8, love never ends. It's that simple. The moment you give in to bitterness, the moment you give into desiring your own way, insisting on having things the way you think they should be, you have lost your first love. What does that sound like? The church at Ephesus. Anybody here ever been to Ephesus? You know what's in Ephesus now? Pile of rocks. Jesus said, if you don't turn away from this, I will remove my lampstand from you. There is no church in Ephesus today because they lost their first love. When a church becomes unloving, you know what Christ sometimes does? He shuts the doors, removes the lampstand as he should because it's his and he can do with it as he pleases. It is officially at Grace Bible Church. It's time to move forward. It's time to move on. You have 7 tools here to take home and to pray through and to deal with your own heart and see what the Lord wants to do. Philippians 3, once again, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, we have so much to be thankful for here, so much to look forward to. My teaching schedule at Grace Bible Church, I look like I'm booked 7 days a week, and I love it. We have so many good things. The parenting conference coming up, I'm looking forward to listening to Grant so I can finally whip my kids into shape. Looking forward to the men's retreat in October. Looking forward to Bible Training Institute in the fall. Looking forward to the book of Revelation. We'll walk through the Great Tribulation together in the fall. So much richness we have ahead of us. Many of you have shared with me, those that you are sharing the gospel with and that you're excited about evangelism, and some of you in the workplace, others in other environments. There's so much richness here. Do you know what purges the church of difficulties? It is trials and evangelism. And if we will respond right to the trials and stay focused on the gospel, we'll be all right and we'll be okay. If you're one of those who falls into the category right now, Steve, I'm just having trouble getting over this, I'm having trouble, pray your way through it. bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things in the name of love. And God will help you. You'll wake up one day, I'm okay. I'm all right. God got me through it, and He will, just like He has gotten us through this time together. Let's pray and thank the Lord for His goodness. Our Father, Your wisdom is infinitely above our own. We certainly can't fathom why You allow things like cancer, why You allow accidents, why You allow sudden death, why You allow difficulties in the church, why You allow the Church of Jesus Christ to make an absolute fool of itself at times and at other times to have such victory and incredible, miraculous things happening. We don't understand this. We desire, Lord, just to see the good all the time, but by definition, all that You do is good. We trust Your sovereignty. We trust Your love. I ask You, Lord, to help us all to have the grace, the courage, the humility to always examine our own hearts rather than being so quick to examine the hearts of others, which we really can't do. Only You can. Lord, I pray for any who are here who are still struggling. Help them, Lord, to go somewhere and just sit on a rock or something and pray and just let it go, to place it at Your feet and let the burden go away. I thank You, Lord, for the new life You have given to Grace Bible Church. I still recall the first few Sundays that our family was here, and it just felt like being among people who had been hurt and beaten down. And I still just am haunted by some of the faces of sadness. And yet You've brought such joy and such invigoration here through Your word. And we're so, so grateful to You, Lord. Help us to push forward, to press on. We have much to look forward to, much to be thankful for. I pray for encouraged hearts and for great optimism and joy because of Christ, because of His word. Help us as a church to be characterized as those who love each other dearly and intensely, so that we might be a witness to the lost who would say, that's what I want. I want to know the God that makes me like them. Help us, Lord, to be that witness to this community and to the world. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful week. Lord bless all of you.